Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art the rock of our salvation and the bottomless spring of our sustenance. We gather to praise and worship thee. Thou hast manifested in countless ways thy love for us, a love which blankets us as the new-fallen snow, finding us in special ways at our moments of greatest need. We gather to think on thy love and to thank thee for it. Thou hast brought us together in Christ thy Son from diversity and many distant places, each one of us called specially, each one of us designated uniquely to one special part of thy great task. We gather to enjoy this unity and also to manifest it to one another here as to the world beyond this place. Bless now, we pray thee, our wave offering of worship, and bring us together to a new vision of the cross, that we may be compelled by a better understanding of thy mission, which has become our mission to the whole creation. O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is thy presence in all the earth. Thou art indeed the rock of our salvation. Thou art indeed our sufficient sustenance. Amen. In 1958, Gwen Hinton Davis was elected 11th principal of Regent's Park College in Oxford. And in 1958, Gwen Hinton Davis visited for the first time the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That visit was, I am happy to say, but one of what turned out to be a whole series of visits, a series which we all earnestly hope is to be continued across a great many years yet to come. But that first visit in 1958 was a very special one for many of us, and especially for me, because in it, Principal Davis unleashed a tidal wave of a lecture sermon which swept across this campus with dramatic effect. Indeed, I confess that I was not even on the campus to hear that sermon, as I have been to hear every one since. Even so, the tidal wave caught me up and landed me in due course on England's fair shore and at Hinton Davis' hospitable door. And thus began one of the happiest and most rewarding friendships of my life. And I have to say to you that even a compressed account of it would take the next 2 or 3 weeks, and your patience wouldn't hold out for it. Dr. Davis hardly needs any introduction to this company, even to the youngest members of it. And I will not take more of his time. I will simply present him proudly as my friend and my teacher, who, as I have said elsewhere, well fits his own description of the psalm writers of ancient Israel. He is full up of God and overflowing. And after the anthem, he will come to share with us in this missionary day an address entitled The Cross and Mission.
Oh, Dr. Lully, Dr. Binkley, Dr. Durham, and my dear friends. May I first acknowledge the honor that you confer upon me today in inviting me to give this address at the Missionary Day in this semester. And I would like very much to thank Dr. Pershka and Professor Ollen and their committee for this invitation. Dr. Durham has given me a most generous and kind invitation and welcome here today. And it's very difficult for me to know exactly what to say in reply. I am tempted to combine the English language with some American diction and simply say that he is an exceedingly smart cookie. But fathers and brethren, may I say how glad I am to be here when members of the faculty come to you and quite simply say, "You are very welcome on this campus, Dr. Davis. You will always be very welcome on this campus." I find it very humbling, very warming, and I am deeply grateful. As Dr. Durham said, I came first of all in the days of Dr. Staley, and I think I gained his affection and his respect. And then I came many times in the days of Dr. Binkley, whom I am honored to see here with us today. And his friendship for me is one of the treasures of my life. And now I come again in the days, the beginning days, of your third president. And I hope that I, in due course, may gain the affection and respect of your new president, as he already has gained mine. Dr. Lully, I wish you most heartily well, and I pray God's richest blessing upon you. The title then today is The Cross and Mission. The cross, of course, brings us to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. Caesarea Philippi lies behind him. So does Galilee. So does the environs of Judah, Jericho. He has come to Bethany. He has come to Jerusalem. He has come to the last week of his life. The triumphal entry and the weeping on Sunday. The cleansing of the temple on the Monday. The cursing of the fig tree on Tuesday morning. This cosmic cancellation of the fateful and fatal Tree of Eden. The messianic manifestation on Tuesday afternoon. For it is said in Leviticus 26 that I will walk amongst you. And Mark tells us that on Tuesday afternoon, Jesus was walking in the temple. And the long day, that Tuesday of discussion and of debate, ending that night in the word, watch. And Wednesday, the day of his own watching and his own waiting. Thursday, likewise, until in the evening he comes to Jerusalem for the last time. And the last night. And the last day. Into Jerusalem on Sunday and out of Jerusalem Sunday evening. Back into Jerusalem on Monday and back out again on Monday evening. Into Jerusalem Tuesday morning and back out again on Tuesday evening. Away in Bethany all day Wednesday. Back into Jerusalem again on Thursday evening for the Last Supper. Out again into the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday evening. In again to Caiaphas' house and Pilate's pavement. And last of all, out again, outside the city wall. This sequence of in and out, it seems to me to be a parable of Jesus' struggle for the soul of the city. A struggle whether he was to be king from within or cast out outside. And the struggle is lost. For there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. But in this week, we have so much detail. We can tell his movements and trace his moments from hour to hour. But I will begin in this search for his mind and his mentality with perhaps the greatest parable of all. The parable of the wicked husbandman. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. This biography of the people of Israel, this concisest summary of the process of the Old Testament. And then the change. Then the self-interpolation of himself into the parable. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. the march of the parable and the progress of the parable through its three stages. First, the biography of Israel, and then the autobiography of the Son concealed as a biography, and then the climax, the crucifixion, the death, and the theology and the meaning of it. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will give the vineyard unto others. And that is the clue upon which I want to fasten this morning. Who are these others? We are often told that we ought not to take the different details of a parable and give meaning to them, but I think that this parable is the exception that proves the rule. For the servants, the owner of the vineyard is obviously God. The vineyard is the kingdom. The servants are the people of Israel. The Son is Jesus Christ. The others are the non-Jews. They are the Gentiles. The Gentile mission. At the point of the cross, and at the moment of the cross, and by means of the cross, the Gentiles come into the Christian story. What happens when the Son is slain? When the Son is slain, the kingdom is given to others. When is the kingdom given to others? The kingdom is given to others when the Son is slain. Here is the crisis point. Here is the transition point. Here is the great changeover. It may have actually have happened when Paul said to Peter, I go to the Gentiles. But it began. It was laid down in principle. It was established at this point when Jesus summarized the biography of Israel and interpreted the climax of his own autobiography in terms of the cross. When the Son is slain, the kingdom is given to others. The Gentile mission is a possibility. The Gentile mission has begun. The cross is the gateway by which mankind enters the kingdom of God. Well, that's the thesis this morning. And now let me give you three supporting illustrations. On the Sunday afternoon, the afternoon of the cleansing of the temple, we are told that some Gentiles, some of the others, they had come to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. that puts the point in reverse. The Gentiles are on the scene. The Greeks are on the scene. Even if they are Gentile Jews, so to speak, or Greek Jews, they are Gentiles. They are on the scene. And the coming of the Gentile Jews, of the others, is the sign and the signal to Jesus that the hour is struck. And he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you know, don't you, that to be glorified in John's gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. With the coming of the others, he recognized the moment of the cross. And he goes on to say quite specifically in the next verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. He has come suddenly on the afternoon of the triumphal entry. Some Gentiles, some others have come, and he recognizes the sign at once. The time of the cross, the hour of the cross is at hand. And only a few verses later, we have the promise of the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That was on Sunday afternoon, the Sunday before the Good Friday of the death. But perhaps the third and the most striking illustration at this point is the cleansing of the temple. We don't always remember what part of the temple was cleansed. It was a certain particular part. It was a well-known part. It was a decisive part. It was the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus came into Jerusalem that day in the triumphal procession. And whether it was that afternoon, as Matthew says, or the next day, as Mark says, but he had in mind the cleansing of the temple. But what he really had in mind was the cleansing of the court of the Gentiles. He was preparing the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of the Gentiles. The last week had come. His mind was full of mankind. He was waiting for the sign and the signal. And here was the deliberate challenge. You have turned my house into a den of robbers. But this house shall be a house of prayer for all people. Do you see the messianic preparation for the coming of the Gentiles in the cleansing of the temple? What happens then when the son is slain? The answer is the kingdom is given to others. And when the others come, and when the Greeks come, they strike the hour of the cross. For this is the means, and this is the method, and this is the mode, and this is the sign, and this is the signal. The hour of the cross is upon it. I sometimes wonder, as I trace his steps through those days, whether there is a subtle change in his terminology. On Sunday afternoon, he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all. But on Tuesday afternoon, when he is speaking the parable of the vineyard, it isn't all, it's others. But by the time that Thursday evening comes, and he holds the Last Supper, according to Matthew, there is another word, shed for many. And I sometimes wonder the journey through those three words, from all to others and on to many, marks the stages of the realism of Jesus Christ as he faces the world, the other side of the cross, and wonders what the ire of his suffering will be, and what profit and fruit there will be from his cross. But whatever is the meaning of those words, it is clear that his road had brought him at last to Jerusalem. It is clear that the cup which he sought to avoid was now being firmly placed in his hands, and that baptism of blood which he invited his loved ones to share was upon him. You see, the cross is the means and method of universal salvation in that sense, whether universal is to mean all or others or many. If it was so essential for him and so inevitable for him, and if it was the inevitable and final equinox of his own life and mission, is it possible that we can avoid it? We have a cross too. The cross that he bids us take up. We must expect that cross. We must look for that cross. We must embrace that cross. For it is our natural inheritance. If we walk in the steps of the Master, if we seek to share his cup, if we ally ourselves with him in his baptism, is perhaps the reason why we need to be trained so much in pastoral counseling and in the saving of the minds and mentality of our fellow Americans today, because we have not taught them that the cross is an inevitable part of Christian life and of all life. And if there was more preaching of the cross, and more preaching of a cross-centered Christ, would there be all this mental trouble and all this psychiatric need and all this breaking down of resolution and will and all this onslaught of fear and fright in modern life? The cross is the methodology of the adjective Christian. The cross is the measure of our manhood. We have just had an election in Britain, and you have just had an election, or you are just to have an election in the United States. And I think of the manhood of the Master, as I remember the pleas and the promises and the claims of all the elections. Our Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I didn't hear any of our British electioneers saying, come, vote for my party and vote for my policy, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And I do not hear any American president, and I do not hear any would-be senator or House of Representatives person saying, come, vote for me, join my party, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And I never hear a businessman say, come and do your business with me, or any insurance magnate say, come and do your business with me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And not often do I hear a teacher, or a seminary teacher, or a university teacher, or anybody like that say, come to my school and study my subject, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This tearing aside of the veil from the messianic personality, this bearing of the soul of the master, the words, they frighten us, don't they? That the Savior, the Master, the Lord should bid us come to him because I am meek and lowly in heart. He does not say, come unto me, for I am the last of the prophets. He does not say, come unto me, for I am the Messiah. He does not come to me, say, come to me, for I am the Savior of the world. He does not say, come to me, for I am the Lord of life and the Prince of glory. He says, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you remember after the resurrection, when we are saying, he is risen, the glorious, triumphant, resurrected, ascending, everlasting Lord in his victory and his glory and his return to the heavenly places. But what do the Gospels tell us? It tells us that he went about showing them his hands and his feet, this poor, helpless, resurrected Lord, depending upon his pains for his identity and depending upon his wounds for his identification. And they say, they tell me, that one day when the many or the others or the all will be gathered in that great company which no man can number, that I shall see a central place, a throne of grace, and at the throne, a lamb as it had been slain. The cross is the ultimate secret of Jesus Christ. In his life, in his ministry, in his resurrection, in his everlasting glory. For he was slain from the foundation of the world, and he bears his marks forever and ever. The cross, and only the cross, is the methodology of the adjective Christian. The cross is the measure. of all Christian method, all Christian ethics, all Christian theology, all Christian thinking. It may be a financial cross. You young men, if you thought that the ministry meant, as it means in England, that you wouldn't have a car and that you wouldn't have a colour television, that you might possibly, after some years, have a refrigerator, if you thought that the ministry meant that, as it means in England, would you be a minister? I am so proud to say that I belong to a ministry in England which isn't very good, which isn't very successful, which, so far as an impact, an evangelical impact upon the godless heart of modern Britain, is a failure, that nevertheless of that same ministry it can be said it is a cross-bearing ministry. Will yours be a cross-bearing ministry? Because the cross is the measure of all ministry. The cross is the measure of all Christian mission. For supreme spirit, subject was to clay, and law from its own subjects learned a law and light. Light besought a lamp unto its way, and awe was reigned in awe at one small house in Nazareth, and Golgotha saw breath to breathlessness resign, and life do homage for its crown to death. And we may add, and Christ died in no God's land that man might never enter, no man's land. Let us then imitate the mind, the method, the measure of our Lord. And Evelyn Underhill has put it once and for all: I come in the little things, saith the Lord. My starry wings I do forsake. Love's highway of humility to take. Meekly I fit my stature to your need. In beggar's part about your gates, I shall not cease to plead as man to speak with man, till by such art I shall achieve my immemorial plan, pass the low lintel of the human heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O God, our Father, where our words leave off, do thou be pleased to continue, and take thy cross, its spirit, its message, its measure, its mode, its meaning, and plant these upon our hearts and minds for our redemption and for the redemption of the world. The grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be with each one of us and with all our loved ones near at hand or far away, this day and forevermore. Amen.